Anyone know what rather famous person has their yard site this past week? It is a male. Okay. Yeah. It is also the person's birthday on the same day as the person's yard site. Moses. 7th of Adar. That's his yard site. I find things like that fascinating. I mean, you really have to enter into a world of literal understanding of Scripture and a world where everything is contained in the same structure to understand Moses is having a yard site that we could know, that we know which dates Moses was on the mountain, that we know which dates, and in traditional circles, they have dates for many of the events in the Torah, which seems to me far-fetched, about as far-fetched as when a cousin was singing a nigun that probably was originated in 19th century Poland and turned her sister turned her and said, is that the nigun that Yaakov Avinu wrote, that Jacob, our ancestor, wrote that tune? And I thought, wow, I don't even know how to look that up on iTunes. So, but Zalman Siritskin, who wrote about a century ago in the Ukraine, and I don't believe he died in the Shoah, asked about this week's parasha. So there are a few parshiot where we don't hear about Moses. After Moses' birth, there are a few parshiot where Moses' name doesn't appear. This being one of them, if I recall correctly, Balak doesn't have Moses' name, or perhaps only at the very beginning. And of course, many parts of Deuteronomy, because it's Moses speaking the entire time, and there isn't much cause for him to say his own name like Bob Dole used to. So Zalman Siritskin asks this question, you know, why is this the parsha among the few where Moses doesn't appear if it is typically read, this is not atypical, on his yard site? This is the week of Moses' birth and death, and we typically read Tetzaveh around this time, and it doesn't have Moses whatsoever. So his answer, I think the obvious answer, is that Moses is not the star of our religion, that our sages were loath to make his birthday or his yard site a holiday, that his existence and the events of his life never became as significant as Sukkot or Pesach or Rosh Hashanah. They are not themselves observed dates, except perhaps that in some circles people don't say Tachanun on Moses' birthday. There are a few prayers you would omit because it is a birthday and a yard site. And in fact, as we know by the end of Deuteronomy, the place and exact time of his death are rather obscured. So much for the great man hypothesis of Torah. We have this sense when we look at people like Abraham or Moses or Deborah or David that God selects persons. But there's clearly a countervailing trend or a countervailing impression that the person is subordinate to the act, that the person is not the star of the show and is only a vessel or only a conduit for God's grace and God's might. You see that also in the priestly blessing. There are various traditions that all the priests are really doing is catalyzing God's blessing into the world. They are capacitors, so to speak, to use the electrical term. They store God's energy and disperse it. And what I want to think about today is something a colleague in a spiritual group said when he was asked to play music at a church, you know, to bring his musical gifts to his church. And he didn't invent this phrase, but he said, I'm doing what I was made to do. So I think there's an image in Tetzaveh, in this week's parasha, of things being made to purpose, items and persons being sort of bespoke, that God creates God's energy and creates, as we can imagine, if God is the creative force of the world, that things are made with purpose, and things are made discreetly and with understanding and with advanced sort of desire for them to fulfill a mission in the world. And despite my misgivings about sort of issues around providence, divine providence, I do like the idea of mission and calling. I do agree with it. So in the 11th through the 13th century, the sages Rashi and his descendants and another sage called Chizkuni look at a verse from our parsha about the lamps that would glow, the lamps that would illuminate Me'erev Ad Boker. They would be lit from evening to morning. They would be lit overnight. So how do they set them up? We don't get a sense of how that was done, except in the most vague, broad strokes. So the sages, these various sages writing in the middle of the medieval period, wrote, they would give a due measure of oil such that it would burn from evening to morning. So that's an interesting question. If you lived on the equator, the length of day and night is invariant. More or less from 6 to 6, it's day, and from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., it's night. That's not true in Israel. There are, like here, there are longer days and shorter days. So which day did they rely on? So what we're told by our various sages is that they calculated the amount needed based in Kislev, in the winter months, you know, right around the winter solstice, so to speak, which would be the longest night, to make obviously to ensure that at any moment you had enough oil. And there would be oil left over in the summer months. You know, you'd have an excess when the nights were shorter, but that was okay. However, there were other sages like Rashi, or no, I'm sorry, not Rashi, who thought that was a frustrating problem because it implies a waste in holy service. So they said that they used different widths of wick to accommodate. I don't know enough about the science of it, but I would guess that a wider wick burns slower? Faster? I don't know. I didn't do any experiments in preparation for this sermon. But echoing this idea, there's an idea in Talmud that the material of the wicks were made of the discarded garments from priests. And we studied it 2-3 weeks ago about Geniza. The question of, you know, once you have something that's holy, what do you do with it? Once you've consecrated something, it can't be reduced in holiness. In fact, there's a strong principle of that things only go up in sanctity, never down. That's the translation in English. And what they're getting to in these medieval sages is that nothing is wasted. The image that calls to mind is the idea of God selecting an item just enough, not too much, not too little, not too hot, not too cold. The three bears, right? And that God picks us based on our capacities and gifts, as our Christian neighbors might frame this. I think it's no less true for us. The idea that Moses is not superior, in fact, he's understood to be humble and to have a bit of an anger management problem. And that, for example, Mount Sinai is not a special mountain. It's neither tall nor short. It's just somewhere in the bell curve. And that we are selected based on our capacities, based on our capacities for horticulture or apiculture or medicine or teaching or art, that we have gifts inherent in us and that God calls upon us to use those gifts, and that doesn't make us better or worse than our neighbors. It just makes us different. And the effort in life, in a lot of ways, is to find the place that God wants us to apply those gifts. And I think likewise with the physical world. As we've suggested before, gold, Thayer sages, is like fire. It can be used for good and for bad. So material also has this property. That the question isn't, is it valuable or not, but how do you use it? I think in our day and age, plastic is a great example of that. Plastic can be extremely toxic, but also incredibly useful. By weight and by resource consumption, it's much less resource intensive than other materials. And then I think there's the question that our parsha needs to answer or seeks to offer an opinion about, which is, how do you join the person to the task and the task to the item, and join the person to the item? Where's the match there? And through that, how do we find the calling? How do we find the thing in ourselves that God is reaching for us to do? How do we find the tool? How does, in some cases, the tool find us? You know, it's a poor carpenter who blames one's tools, and at the same time, a good carpenter shops for good tools. So Abram Bedarcia, a French scholar in the 13th century, notes cites this, a verse from Proverbs, a very beautiful verse from Proverbs. Ner Hashem nishmat adam chofesh kol chadrei beten. Chadrei beten. Chofesh kol chadrei beten, you'd see in the Yom Kippur liturgy. But the first part is that the light of God is the spirit of a person, the spirit of a human. And so to connect from the person to the tool to the task is this image, is to return to the image of the lamp and the wick. So that together Torah and man, teaching, learning, calling, item, comprise the lamp of God on earth. That's quite simply the nature of what we're called to do. We're called to be, to quote the Rebbe, the last of the Chabad Rebbes, we're called to be lamplighters. And the Torah is the flame issuing forth from the flash of God that dwells on high, and the humankind with the body and soul is the torch, is the candle, is the lantern that draws light from. And your back is the wick, and your soul is the olive oil. There's a unity, there's a gathering together of God's desire for us and our capacities, and then that illumines the world. I think it's Cook who said, within each person there is a light that burns, and never think that your light is like any other's, and your light has a special significance, sort of basing on this same image. And through the intertwining and the fusion of torch and flame, the whole house, really the whole world, becomes filled with light. I don't need to hit the nail on the head too many times, but that's the work. That's the effort of a life, is to understand one's body, one's capacities, one's wisdom, one's striving, and to hear the small, still voice of God within and without, and to be called towards justice, towards experience, towards gift. I want to leave you with one other teaching from the Or HaChaim, who I believe was Italian, about the Parsha. It's interesting to me, like finding out the yahrzeits of famous people like Moses, and like finding out the date that Balaam cursed the Israelites, or tried to. If you live in a traditional system, there's also a lot of folk etymologies that no linguist would ever consent to. So there's this etymology, I think, I've heard it for tefillin as well. But the word tetzaveh, the name of our parsha, means to command. That's right. And it's connected, they draw the inference that it is also about connecting and bonding, like ligatures, legislation, and the word legislation and ligatures being connected, ligaments, things that knot you together to society. And so the Or HaChaim says, the title of the parsha, the verse, can be understood as God saying to Moses, you must bond with the children of Israel, for every Jewish soul has at its core a spark of the soul of Moses. Moses, the holy one, the humble one, the passionate one, who was born and died this week, and whom we look to as the image of someone who lived in God's light, and someone who was not in himself more significant or more powerful or more arrogant than any other person, but lived, did what he was made to do, and did it with the tools that God put at hand, and found the right tools, and gave all of Israel and all Jews to the end of time the capacity to do the same.